You have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 8. Last week I did verses 14 through 17, and so we're going to backtrack verses 1 through 11. We're in the midst of a series on the Holy Spirit, called the Holy Spirit, Learn, Unlearn, and Relearn. So far we have, my goal is that just to gain a greater understanding, biblical understanding of the work of the Spirit, the life of the Spirit, life in the Spirit, our need for the work of the person of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit in our lives. And so far we've looked at three different passages and highlighting three different works of the Spirit. First of all, we saw in John 7 that the Spirit is the agent, is the one who gives all life to us. And when we experience the work of the Spirit in our lives, it's described as a river of life that flows out of us, that there is life. And the reason is because it's the life of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. It is the very life of the triune God that we worship. That life is resident within us. That is an alien, in a sense, that is an alien life form. It is a life that is not natural to human beings. And then we looked at John 7, then we looked at John 3 in the work of the Spirit in new birth, that the Spirit blows as he wills and brings forth new birth, brings forth life, that life within us. Again, that's the eternal life, which is, again, the life of God himself within us. And then last week we looked at the work of the Spirit in adoption, in spiritual adoption, that we're all orphans, and it's the work of the Spirit that adopts us so that in the midst of life, in the midst of despair, in the midst of discouragement, in the midst of looking for answers, that we cry out, Abba, Father, in the midst of prayer, that there is this intuitive connection with God as Father now that transcends knowledge, in a sense, that it's just that experience that you've been a parent, you've experienced that your kids just cry out to you when they're in a crisis, they're in a situation, they cry out to you. And this week, we are going to look at the Spirit setting us free. And there's two works of the Spirit in our lives when we come to know Christ. One is the breaking or the freedom from the penalty of sin. The second is the freedom from the power of sin in our lives. And so I'm going to look at that today, primarily the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin. And then next week, I'm going to talk about specifically, how do you do that? That is, how does the Spirit mold and shape us in the character of Christ? And how do I work with the Spirit? Because it is the Spirit who changes us. But how does that work out? How do I say no to sin and yes to God in the midst of everyday life? Okay? So again, if you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Before we get there, I want to tell you a story. I have a friend, make-believe friend, but he's a big, burly guy. Big and burly. And he loved to cut firewood. I don't love to cut firewood. But he was on fuel oil, and this is when fuel oil was getting very expensive. And so he wanted to cut wood. He bought a wood stove, wanted to cut wood. And so he went to Home Depot and told the guy in the area where they get the machine area, where you buy the chainsaws. He wants the biggest chainsaw he could get. So the guy sells him this big old steel chainsaw and says, with this chainsaw, you should be able to cut a couple of cords of wood a day. So the guy was pretty excited about that, took it home. After the first day, he barely got through a quarter of a cord of wood. He was pretty ticked off. And so for 5 days straight, he barely got through a quarter of a wood a day. So at the end of 5 days, he had a cord and a quarter. A cord is 4 feet wide, 4 feet high, 8 feet long. And he was expecting 8-10 cords after 5 days. So he went back into Home Depot. He put that chainsaw on the counter, and he told the guy that this machine is worthless, and he wants his money back. And the guy said, well, let me take a look at it. He took a look at it, grabbed the handle, and pulled on it. And all of a sudden, the machine goes boom, 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 boom. And the guy looked. He said, "What was that?" Some of you got that. In the Christian life, we all need the gas of the Spirit. The engine is no good unless you don't have a power source that's going to get the spark and make it work. And that's the work of the Spirit in the Christian life. Okay, and so some of you have been banging your head trying to make that chainsaw work without gas. And so the next 2 weeks, I'm going to show you, I'm going to teach you, I'm going to share with you about the work of the Spirit so you can have gas. Gas that will get you someplace. Yeah, okay. Focus, people. Focus. Okay. There's some seriousness here today. So let's listen to Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, as it's read.
Romans 8, 1 through 11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you.
Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this section of Scripture, which is so dense and packed and tight, where Paul just builds his case and the flow of his thought and just builds and builds and builds and has been building for 8 chapters to this kind of pivotal chapter in Romans. And so, Lord, I ask that you would give me clarity and help me to be concise today, help me to be clear, help me to be succinct in focusing on those things which are most helpful to us today, particularly the work of the Spirit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So Romans 8, you know, this is the problem. You know, we started the series on the Spirit, and I started studying John and John 7, John 3, and I thought, oh man, John is so rich. I want to teach through John. And then I started reading the Romans and getting ready for this passage the last couple weeks, and I thought, oh man, Romans is so rich. I want to teach Romans. And I'd probably die teaching Romans just because it would take so long. I'm going to barely get through the first four verses today, and then I'm going to kind of summarize the next five through 13, another eight verses for us today, just because it's so dense and packed. And Paul just builds and builds, and he has these prepositional phrases. English people, you have to interpret the prepositional phrases and how they relate, how the flow of thought. And it was hurting my brain the last 2 weeks as I tried to figure out the flow of thought of this passage. And so, why did I say that? All to say that is that I just love Scripture because I believe that Scripture is the primary means by which we are changed and transformed. That is the primary means by which we're changed and transformed. And so, the first seven chapters tell us why we're condemned. Why all humanity stands condemned before God. And that's basically because we are sinful at the core. That is, we're not necessarily as sinful as we could be, but every impulse is totally contaminated by sin, and so we stand under God's judgment in rebellion against him. Even religious people who think that they are attempting to please God are ultimately in rebellion against him because they think that they can earn God's favor and God's approval. That's the Jews. And those who do just the opposite stand condemned. So everybody stands condemned before God. That's chapters 1 through 7. And then chapter 8. His point is that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that no condemnation is not for everybody. It is only for those who are in Christ by faith in the work of the gospel or the work of the cross in our lives. And so the first thing that we see in Romans 8, in the first four verses, tells us that salvation is brought to us by the work of the Spirit. And we see that, first of all, the character or the fruit of that salvation is that we are set free from the penalty of sin. We are set free from the penalty of sin. Look at verse 1. There is therefore, so he's drawing a conclusion, and we don't have time to draw, why is he drawing the conclusion? We just don't have time. Sorry, I shouldn't even bring that up. Some of you are going to be thinking about that the rest of the time. Now there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Have you ever done anything wrong? Well, of course you have. But you have to go before the principal. You have to go before the court. You stand before the police officer or your parent, and you know you're condemned. And there's no hope of escape. Okay. My kid raising his hand. Okay. And you feel the weight of that. And you feel that you're there and you can't get out. You can't escape. You're just waiting for the sentence. Whether that's a spanking or being grounded or being put into prison. Or being executed, which obviously none of us have had to face before. Paul says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation basically means that you're going to experience, you are standing under God's penal judgment for violating his law. And there is no hope. There is no way out except for his judgment over you. It is not a good place to be. But that is where everybody stands outside of Christ. And Paul is saying there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the opposite of condemnation is being justified before God. That's basically what he's saying in the negative. He's saying there's no condemnation. He could have said, "There, you are justified." So if condemnation if justification means that you stand before God accepted and embraced and in his favor because you are righteous, because of the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you, condemnation means that you stand before God cowering in fear because of his judgment. Because you are unrighteous and worthy of death, which is eternal separation from him and all of his grace and mercy, but and experience purely his wrath for eternity. And so what Paul is saying is that when we embrace the gospel, the promise of the penalty of sin, our condition before God being condemned is broken for those who are in Christ by faith. And so we have no reason to experience fear or apprehension about our relationship with God or our eternal destiny. So this is the way he starts out. In verse 1, he starts, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then look at verse 39. This is how he ends the chapter. Nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation would be able to separate us from the love of God found in Christ Jesus. He's encompassing everything. So there's never a reason for us to experience fear or apprehension about our relationship with God or our eternal destiny. It doesn't mean that we won't experience fear, but there's no reason why we should experience fear. Because it's a status, it is a condition. No means never. But as I said earlier, that status is not universal. It's only for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay. So that means not everybody is included in this statement. I had a conversation with a friend of mine the other day, a very wasn't disheartening because I kind of suspected this friend of mine was believing things that are not biblical, and so I kind of just said, okay, so what do you believe? And this individual believes that everybody is included. It's called inclusionary gospel. It's really similar to universalism, which basically means everybody's going to get in. This guy's a leader in town. And basically, his understanding of the gospel, scripture, is that everybody's included. Everybody's included, except for those who will finally say no. So basically, the default position is to be included. And that is contrary to the clear understanding of scripture. Let me encourage you. You need, when you come to church, whether it's this church or another church, and somebody's teaching the Bible, you need to have one finger in your Bible and one ear on what they're saying. And if it doesn't line up with the Bible, you need to talk to them or you need to find another church. And if I say something that doesn't line up with the Bible, you need to find another church. There is more danger within the church of false teaching than outside the church. And scripture says it will only get worse. It's not going to get better. It will only get worse. This is why we teach expositorily. That is, we go from verse to verse, and I show you how to read and how to follow the flow of thought of a person's thought process or the scriptures writer's thought process so you can see for yourself what I'm saying or what I believe scripture is saying. I don't just pick verses out and start talking about them and never make reference to them. One of the reasons why I do that is so that you will learn how to read your Bibles. Okay. That was free. So So many, you may be hearing, you may be thinking, because I hear this all the time, well, God is just love. God is just love. And God, Scripture says God is love, right? And so, you know, I can't see how God would condemn people, judge people. Okay, but this is the reality, is that intuitively we all know that there is consequences to our actions, right? And there's a sense of injustice. There's a sense of indignation when people get off scot-free, right? I mean, do you feel that way? Unless it applies to us, then it's okay. So kids, when they disobey their parents, they get disciplined, right? You disobey, there's a consequence. Someone cheats on a test in school, they get a failing grade on that test. And if the teacher said, don't worry about it, Johnny, or don't worry about David, we'll let you figure that out. And if you were another student, wouldn't you be ticked off? So if someone violates a crime, they pay a penalty or they're incarcerated, depending on how bad it is. And if the judges turn a blind eye and say, okay, we're going to let you go free, there's a sense of injustice, right? There's a sense of, that's not right. Because intuitively, there's a sense of justice, even if it's warped and distorted by sin, there's a judicial sentiment within all of us because we are created in the image of God and we reflect God's justice. You know, years ago when I was living in Los Angeles, you know, there's this famous trial that went on forever. The O.J. Simpson trial. And when the jury said not guilty, there was uproar in L.A. because everybody thought he was guilty. There was a sense of injustice. There was a sense that justice had not been served. Why? Because within all of us, there's this desire for justice. And it reflects God's justice. And so Paul is saying we are free of the penalty of sin because we have been set free from the power of sin over us. Look at verse 2. We're only at verse 2 now. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is this, that if you sin, you die. But the law of the Spirit is that though Christ is without sin, he died for you. And so the Spirit applies to us in Christ, the work of Christ on our behalf. That is, Christ, who lived a perfect sinless life, and so his righteousness, so he was a acceptable sacrifice, and when he died, though he was sinless, our sin was placed on him, and his righteousness was placed on us, so that now God sees all of us as accepted and embraced because of the righteousness of Christ. And so the Spirit applies to us the work of Christ on our behalf. And so the law of sin and death. The Spirit has set us free from the law of sin and death. Some of us think that if we do the right things, that if we're religious enough, faith enough, we'll be okay. And so this is the other deal. So that there's... Some of us think, well, okay, I get in by faith in Christ, but I have to keep myself in. That's not biblical. And so there's some of us think that, okay, there's no condemnation now, but when I sin, I'm condemned. And so I confess it, so I'm no longer condemned. So you go through this roller coaster of thinking, oh, I'm condemned, I'm not condemned. I'm condemned, I'm not condemned. So I'm condemned because I sinned, so I ask for forgiveness, so I'm not going to... That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a status. He's talking about a position that we are no longer condemned in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying here that God is the only one who can save us. Look at verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin... And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Okay, so what God has done, what the law could not do, the law will never save us. That is not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to expose sin, to convict us of the sin, to show us our sin. It shows us how sinful we are because we cannot meet the standard of the law. See, this is what sinful humanity tries to do, and this is what the Jews of Jesus' time did. They turned the law upside down itself, thinking that they could meet the standard of the law. And that if they did, this body of laws that they had created, 614 or 641, if they could meet those, even externally, that they were okay. But the problem is that the law does nothing to change the heart. And the problem, verse 3 says, is that the law was weakened by the flesh. Not that the law was bad. The law is good. But it was weakened because of humanity's sinfulness. The law can't change the internal condition of the heart. Because when we get the law, we desire to rebel. The human desire is to rebel against law. People say this sometimes. It says, well, we don't want to be too strict because what will happen if you're too strict? People will rebel. There's a reason. And so the challenge that I see parents do is that they relax the rules because we don't want our kids to rebel. That's like God saying, well, okay, we're not going to give them 10 because we don't want to rebel, so we're only going to give them 6. No. The law exposes the sinfulness of human heart. So I was over at my, Karen's gone this week, so I'm fending with the boys at the house by myself, feeding ourselves, clothing them, cleaning up after them. No, I'm just kidding. So Grace had us. Grace had us over. She made spaghetti one night. So we're over there, and my grandson Valor climbs up on the couch, and then he climbs up over on the table, or the coffee table type of thing that they've made out of pallets. And so he goes to reach for the plant. I think Grace said no, Valor. And so he stopped, and then he looked back again at me in this smile, and he goes to grab me, and I say, no, Valor, but then he gets these big smile. The purpose of the law is to expose the sinfulness of our heart so that we would turn away from the law and turn towards Christ. So what the law could not do, God did by sending his own son, not just any son, but his own son, showing the cost of our no condemnation by condemning his own son. So this is the reality is that Jesus was condemned. He took your condemnation and my condemnation. That should blow you away. That should cause you to stand in awe and wonder towards a God who absorbed the condemnation for you. It's like a flame. It's like he absorbed it for you. So that you have no condemnation. So God condemned sin for a purpose. Look at verse 4. In order that, or you could translate that so that, this shows purpose. So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Our obedience is a result of the work of the Spirit. So he's talking about, look at verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So externally, he's talking about the righteous requirement of the law. So because he condemned sin in us, he condemned sin. So now externally, the fruit of that is that we can obey the law by faith. But it's not that we can do that. It's because of we do it according to the Spirit. So there's this inner work of the Spirit within us that causes us, that empowers us to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. So it's not like It's not like you just God just saying, just do it. The Nike ad doesn't work for us. There's this inner working of the Spirit in our lives. I saw this clip of the some of you are old enough to remember the can't remember the name of the show, the Newhart show. Bob Newhart, thank you, Bob Newhart. Oh, okay, Bob Newhart. So Bob Newhart was a counselor, and so he's got this guy in there. This guy's having a problem, and Bob, there's this one scene where Bob's Newhart says, "Stop it! Stop it! Just stop it! Now, don't you wish it was that easy?" Because the issue isn't just external obedience. The issue is the desires that need to be transformed, be changed within us. So this, we live by this new inner means of the Spirit dwelling within us, empowering us and transforming us, so that we're no longer trying to overcome our condemnation, nor trying to keep our status of no condemnation. We are living in a whole new realm of Spirit-given life and Spirit-driven existence. So we're freed both from the penalty of sin and the power of sin because we have the life of the triune God within pulsing within us. So let me just tell you something. When Jesus says you have eternal life, when you'll have life, when you have the river of life, it is not just something new has happened to you and you're excited, right? You get something new and you get excited, so parents will recognize this. When your kids want something really bad, they can be really good for a short term because they're very motivated, right? Or when they've just gotten something, they're so happy about getting that they're good for a short term. That's not what happens when you become born again. That's not what happens when you are infused with the very life of the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit, enjoying the fullness of life, omnipotent, endless, incomprehensible, unlimited power within them and within that triune God, within that the experience that they have had or the relationship that they have had for all eternity, that's the life that we get. That's the life that we experience. That's why the new birth is described as a miracle. It is not just a decision. It's not just, okay, I'm going to become a Christian. No, it is God implanting something in you that wasn't part of you before. It is an alien life form. And I'm not getting weary of that. What I'm saying is that it's not natural to you. So the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus. Okay, so now I want to go through verses 8 through 13, and I want to just make some comments as we close. And so he makes a distinction between two modes of existence. So he's not talking about Christians who struggle between the flesh and the spirit, that is, between our sinfulness and the impulses of the spirit. He's not talking about that. He's talking about two radically different modes of existence. Those who are in the flesh are those who are outside of Christ, who've never put their faith in Christ, and are driven, led, under the influence of their own fallen human nature that has no impulse towards God, that doesn't seek to please God, that cannot please God, versus those who are in Christ, who have the transforming work of the Spirit within them, when God took out a heart of stone and gave them a heart of flesh and gave them a new nature. Okay? So that's very important that you understand that. So look at verse 5. So now he is describing why he can say in verses 1 through 4, why there's no condemnation, because God has judged sin and condemned sin through his Son. Then he says, for, in verse 5. Now he's explaining, or actually it's the reason why we no longer live according to the Spirit, but we live now according to the flesh if we're in Christ. So verse 5, you could say, because those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That is, those who are outside of Christ, their mindset, the result of being in the flesh, their mindset, their choices, their whole mode of existence is on the flesh. And the flesh there is not physical flesh, but it is basically the world's values, culture's values that are all anti-God. That is in rebellion against God. So everything about our culture that is depraved, that is bent towards sin, and in rebellion against God. So for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but, now he's making a contrast, he's showing an alternative, those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Again, he's not talking about Christians in the first half that are struggling versus Christians in the second half who are not struggling. He's talking about two modes of existence, those who are not Christians versus those who are Christians. Then in verse 6, set the mind on the flesh is death. That is, if you live in this experience, in this existence, this mode, it is death. That is, not just physical death, it is eternal spiritual separation from God. But now he's making another contrast between these two modes of existence, between the non-Christian and the Christian, to those who have not put their faith in Christ, to those who have put their faith in Christ. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For or because the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Now he is saying everybody outside of Christ is hostile to God. They may not know it. They may not think it. Even religious people are hostile to God because they are trying to meet God's approval and God's favor through their own efforts. Or they are reinterpreting a God in their own image. That's why, like, when people say, my God is not a God of judgment, but my God is a God of love. What they're saying is that I don't like a God of judgment, so I'm going to reinterpret it according to my image. Okay, this is the other problem, is that when we try to make, this is free, this is not part of my message, but if we try to make God in the attributes of God and try to highlight one over all the rest, is no longer God of the Bible. Because the God of love is also the God of justice. The God of mercy is also the God of wrath. And so you have to see all of those together. You can't say God's love is above all the rest. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Why is it hostile to God? For, that's a preposition, you could translate it because, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot submit to God's law. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What he is saying is that humans have the they don't have the moral capacity to say yes to God. They may have the physical ability, but they do not have the moral ability. They cannot submit What he's talking about is that the human nature is so corrupt, is so influenced, is so under the power of sin that it is hopeless and helpless to overcome that without the intervention of God in the life of the person. Okay, this is why. Never mind. So that existence leads to death, which is total separation from God. In contrast, those who are in Christ, whose existence is animated by the Spirit, will live. So again, he's talking about existence. And so the Spirit is the gas in the engine, so that we're no longer under God's condemnation, but we're justified, and we're no longer under the power of sin. So this is the reality, is that by the power of the Spirit, you and I have the capacity to say no to God. I'm sorry, to say no to sin and yes to God. We have the capacity to obey God, not perfectly, but to obey God. And here's the issue, is that God, when you come to faith in Christ, God is in the process of changing your desires, or what I say is changing your wants. Because, you see, you have no capacity to change your wanter, because your wanter's there. Right? Right now, right this minute, besides leaving, is you. There are things you want that are not godly, right? I mean, there are things in your heart that you know that are not good, that are destructive, that are evil, that are sinful. I have those in my heart. But God is in the process of changing those. And it doesn't happen in a vacuum. And that's why I say Scripture is the primary means by which he changes. So let me just give you a picture of this. John 15. Branch and union. Or no, it's a branch and vine. So as long as we remain, the branches remain in the vine, which is union with Christ, which is Paul's terminology of being in Christ, we have life and we have substance. So the question for us all is, where are you in your relationship with Christ? If you pursue Christ, there is life. If you don't pursue Christ, there is death. Let's stand and pray. Father, I know, if we can have the prayer teams come up, I know, Lord, that in this group of people who you have bought with your blood, if they've come to Christ, you have died on their behalf, that this can be encouraging and also discouraging. Encouraging that there's hope for change and transformation. There's hope for freedom. But it's also discouraging to see, and as they look at all the desires that are contrary to you. And Lord, I thank you that in the midst of that angst that we all face and that we all experience, your word over us, if we've come to faith in Christ, is that there's no condemnation. So, Lord, I ask for those of us that are attempting to hear no condemnation by effort on our part, by doing good, Lord, I ask that we would rest from that and we would accept and believe the fact that we are accepted and justified before you because of the work of the Spirit in our lives. Lord, I ask that your Spirit would be like a salve to our hearts. Lord, I ask that we would see your word and your truth as like an overstuffed chair in which we can rest from weariness of our own efforts. And Lord, I pray for the work of your Spirit to continue to change and transform the wanters within all of us so that they would be in line with your wants and your desires. And Lord, I ask that you would instill hope within us to overcome the sins that beset us and the sins that we struggle with. And Lord, I ask that we would live in the grace of your approval as we struggle with those things and as we fail and as we get up and fail again and get up and fail again, that we would rest in the fact that you have adopted us and our security is found in you and not in our performance, that our confidence is found in you in what you've said and not in our ability to perform. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would like prayer, there will be people up on the sides that would love to pray for you. God bless you. Have an awesome week.